Good morning. I have to admit it is a little disturbing that's the first thought that came to two separate individuals' mind at the same time. We're sitting there this morning and the child screamed out and Jerry leaned forward and said, "And you haven't even begun to preach yet." And then Dave finishes the song and the first thing he says is, "And Ray hasn't even begun to preach yet." So I just take it as the Lord knew I needed a little humbling before I came up here, so he was preparing me to hopefully actually do something with me this morning through His Word. Let's just open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just come before You and we thank You for Your goodness, for Your mercy, and that we can say that we can know You through the work of Your Son and through the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, indeed, it is sweet to know Jesus. And so, Father, we thank You for that. I just do pray that as we open Your Word this morning, that You would use it as You see fit, that I would be submitted to You, that You would have Your way with me, and that I would just be a vessel. Father, just pray that You would prepare the hearts of those who hear it, and that You would guard my tongue, and that Christ would be honored in everything that we say and do. And it's in Jesus' name we do pray this. Amen. Well, we began several months back in the book of Hosea, and we started with a little background, trying to understand what was going on, the message that God had for the nation of Israel, or the kingdom of Israel. You remember we saw where the tribes had split, and now there were these man-made kingdoms of Judah and Israel, and Israel was wicked. And we read so many times of the kings that they did not turn from evil, they did not depart from evil. We were reminded that when that kingdom was set up, that Rehoboam was concerned about losing his followers, so he set up temples to every sort of false god there was. Jeroboam, thank you. It said that the people loved it. The people ate it up. And we see that. And now the message to the kingdom of Israel was, you've played the harlot. And so God prepares a very difficult picture. He tells Hosea to go and marry a harlot, to go and marry Gomer, one who would play the harlot, and she would have children of harlotry. And we began to see that background, and we saw how God was not done with Israel. And then last time in chapter 2, we saw two, I think, very important things, or rather three. We saw that God calls those who are His, calls those who stand with Him to contend against sin. But it was to contend with a purpose. It was not to contend just so we could say we're clean. It wasn't to contend just to cut people off at the kneecaps. The point of contention was restoration, that they would turn from their sin, that they would turn back to God. The idea was very clear. I'm going to send judgment upon this nation. You better begin to contend. And we saw those, the correlation with our country, I believe. We also see the things that Israel had done, and God lays His charge. They had committed spiritual adultery. They had been unthankful, and they had been the hypocrite. And then we got to what I think is an important passage, but we were running out of time. And in chapter 3, we saw the statements of "I will, you will, and I will," meaning what God would do. And we attempted to point out at verse 13, there is a very difficult transition. And I think one of the things we see in Scripture is that there are some passages that I like to call rubber meets the road passage. I mean, let's be honest. There are times when we can look into the Word of God and we can formulate our doctrinal beliefs and we can say, without a shadow of a doubt, this is true. And it is true. But then there comes a time where we're in this situation. And either our beliefs, according to the Word of God, are still true and we're in a very difficult situation, or they're not true. And I think that Hosea is one of those passages. And in looking at those "you will, I will" statements, we saw the picture of a husband in the Lord God Himself and an adulterous wife in the nation of Israel and how He had dealt with them. In the first 13 verses, the point was to see that you and I, even in holding the belief, when we look into the Word of God, that divorce is never God's desire, we still look at that and we can respond with those statements, can't we? We can understand the idea that I'm going to punish you. I'm going to take what I've given you. I'm going to take the clothes. I'm going to take the car. I'm going to take the flax. I'm going to take, you name it. We can relate to those.
But outside of the person of Christ and the work of God, it is very difficult for us in the verse 14 to see where God says, I will allure you. I will woo you. I think the response of every red-blooded man and woman is, you better lure me. And so when we look at that, I attempted very quickly for the sake of time to acknowledge while divorce is not God's desire, that He does make provision in certain situations. Mike called me and we had, I think, some good conversations. And I think the general gist is we would say we generally agree with our stance on divorce. Now, let me be clear. As a preacher, when you come to the Word of God, there are some passages that you can't wait to preach. You know why? Because it encourages everyone. Everyone loves it. You know it's going to be accepted. And as the preacher, you don't put in the work and the time and hope that no one likes what's said. And hope that no one takes what's said and it's just ignored. That babies scream, that people go home angry. That's not the point. But I will tell you this. You come to passages where I cannot change what the Word of God says. If I do, I simply preach condemnation and I should have never stepped up here. That's the truth. That's the reality. And so, yes, when we look into the Word of God, we see what Christ Himself said. I do not desire that you divorce. You know, we quoted that passage. It's because of the hardness of your heart. You can't forgive. You know, Brother Dave pointed out a very good thing. That hardness of heart doesn't have to be the one who needs to forgive the other one. The hardness of the heart can be the one who refuses to repent and turn from their sin, can it? There are certainly situations where God says it is permissible, but it was never His desire. I also want to make it clear that the point in looking at that topic was not condemnation. You know, I don't stand on the top of an ivory tower on sandy beaches overlooking the ocean. I am the product of divorced parents. I didn't grow up in a Christian home and just say, well, this is the way it's supposed to be. This is what the Word of God says. I was 16 or 17 years old when, I'm going to tell you, my parents are wonderful. They sacrificed for me. They loved me. They cared for me. They provided for me. But when I was 16 or 17, they decided that a 23-year-old marriage wasn't worth it any longer. This was not an amiable divorce. This was violent. I came home to find police leaving my house. There were weeks I didn't come home, and no one said a thing. There was one time, because I didn't want to go home, that I drove to the beach and slept in my car. And they probably still won't know till if they listen to this tape. My dad worked late. My mom got up early. They fought in the middle of the morning. I could shut my door. I could put the pillow on my head. I could ignore the fighting, but I couldn't ignore my sister screaming, Ray, do something. I have had my dad by the throat against the wall and my mom on my hip and told him that I would beat the everlasting you-know-what as a non-believer out of them. I don't stand on an ivory tower. I understand it's ugly and it's difficult. But that was not God's desire for my parents' marriage. It wasn't His desire for me as a child in that marriage. And I understand the argument. And I can see it. That it's more difficult for those who go through it as the ones who are in the relationship. I understand that. At the same standpoint, I understand God makes provision. You know, there's a difference in God's desire and God's permissible will. I think a perfect example of that is, what is God's desire for all men? Does He make every man get saved? In His permissible will, He allows us the freedom to come before Him and accept Him and choose Him. God makes provisions. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, look, as an unbeliever, you come to know Christ as your Savior. You have an unbelieving spouse. If that unbelieving spouse wants to stay, what did He say? Stay. But He also said, if they want to leave, let them leave. We also understand that there was provision made for adultery. God, in His permissible will, does make a situation available for it to happen. But look, I don't like you. You don't like me. We fell out of love. Those are not permissible items in God's will. That's selfishness. We see God's desire for marriage. God's desire for the husband is that he loves that wife in the same way in which Christ loved the church and died for her. God's desire for the woman is that she encourages the husband. She's a helpmeet. She loves him. She respects him. You know, the reality is we get married and we find out the other person has faults, don't we? Ruthie's starting to figure it out. We can do one of two things, can't we? We can see those faults and we can chew them up. They can eat us up. Or we can realize that perhaps God put the man and woman together so that where they have faults, I'm the strength. And where I have faults, she's the strength. That's God's desire for marriage. But does He make a permissible way in which they're... The person is off in adultery and they refuse to repent. They refuse to return. Does God make a way? Absolutely. But we cannot say it was His desire. I also think it's important, and I think one of the things we see there in Hosea chapter 2 is God is a God of restoration. God is a God who restores. God is not a God who discards. God is a God who restores those who are willing to come to Him and to be restored. You know, as I thought about this, I said, if you think about our meeting, we have families, we have couples who as younger individuals unfortunately went through a divorce. And you know what? God blessed them, didn't He, Ed? God gave them a wonderful godly marriage. And they'll tell you, it didn't happen easy, did it, Bill? It didn't. But God restores, God blesses. And God honors those who seek Him and honor Him. And just because we fall into any situation, whether it's a divorce or anything, it does not mean God's done with us. It does not mean that God has no place for us, that God has no service for us, that God has no work with us, does it? Because that's the God of the Bible. That's the God who redeems a wretched sinner like me and puts him in a pulpit. That's the God of the Bible. And when we understand that, when we see this beautiful truth, to me, that's what makes the way in which God responds in chapter 2 so incredible. It's not how you and I respond. It's how He responds. It's Hosea chapter 11, verse 8, where He recounts all the reasons He should discard them. And then He says, but I can't put you away. He says, for I am God and I am not man. That's the God of the Bible. Now, the situations vary, don't they? And I'm not up here to give a definitive dissertation on divorce, and I don't even want to get into all the other details. I just want to make it clear when I look at that, that there's no condemnation. And we as the church have to realize that divorce is never God's desire. Does He make a permissible way in very difficult and bad situations? Absolutely. But His desire for you and for me is never to be in those situations. But sometimes we do find ourselves there. And God has made a permissible way. And when we find ourselves in that situation, God is not done with us. But you know, we need to be careful. We need to say, how can I make sure, to the best of my ability, that this never happens again? For us who are in relationships and haven't been divorced, we need to guard our marriages. We need to remember that a marriage isn't all about me and what I want and what I like and what I need. But it reflects upon Christ and His church. And what He desires that picture to be. So when we look at this, I did want to take some time today to recap that. If you have some questions, I'll be glad to discuss it with you. But I think when we look at that, we see that beauty of the Lord where He says in verse 14, I will allure. I will give. I will remove. I will betroth forever. I will respond. I will plant. That's God. And when we look at Hosea, we can do two very bad things. We can either say Hosea is the picture of how there's never a case where a marriage has gone bad. There's never a case where, you know, that woman is in adultery, we should just love her forever and let her go do whatever she wants. That's not what it's teaching. But it's also not where we gain insight as to when we give up or when it's right to move on. Hosea, that's not the point of Hosea. That's not what the passage teaches. So today, guess what? As the preacher, I get one of those passages that's good to preach, that's fun to preach, that people won't be upset with you because you preached it. This is about God's love for us and the way in which He restores us. Chapter 3 is a very short chapter. Let's go ahead and read it. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And then I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the son of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." So in chapter 3, we're going to see restoration. But in regards to restoration, we're going to see that a price had to be paid. There's the perceived value, there's the inexplicable value, and there's the value placed on that which was redeemed. So the first thing we see is that of the perceived value. In Hosea chapter 3, verse 1 through 2, let's read that. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes.' So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and homer and a half homer of barley." You know, some have suggested the reason for the raisin cakes was that was a common item used in the rituals towards Canaanite gods. And so here you have the picture of Israel, the bride, who had played the adulteress. They had taken of the false sacrifices. And he tells him to go and love her again. And we see that idea that Hosea bought Gomer for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Now, in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 1, we read this. "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow at about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." So in generally speaking, if we try to figure out what Hosea paid for Gomer, a homer was in essence 10 ephah, and two measures of barley was roughly 1 ephah. So Hosea paid 15 ephah of barley at roughly the value of 1 shekel or 15 shekels of silver. So when we look at what Hosea paid, he paid roughly 15 shekels of silver in goods, and he gave 15 pieces of silver. So to the best guess, we would say that Hosea paid roughly 30 pieces of silver for Gomer, the value of a slave, the value of a slave. In Exodus 21, verse 32, it reads that we read this: "If the ox gores a male or a female slave, the owner shall give his or her master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." To Gomer, to the world, Gomer was only worth the price of a slave. If we're out in the field and my ox kills your slave, I gave you 30 pieces of silver and all's good. That's what Gomer was worth. Now, if we stop and we think about this, Gomer had left and she had played the harlot. Many would say perhaps she had become a temple harlot. But she had found herself in a place where she could either no longer make her living as a temple prostitute, or the ones who owned her, she no longer had value even as a temple prostitute. We don't know. But the world said she was worth the price of a slave. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26.
We'll begin in verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. And from then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, let's stop there just for a minute. Let's think about that. He had walked with Christ. He had seen the miracles of Christ. He had seen the ways in which the Pharisees despised him. And what strikes me as odd, we don't even see a man who barters. And let's think about that. You know, recently I went down to the pawn shop and they had a little powered motor scooter and the price was good, but guess what? I said, "Would you take? Would you take?" And they said, "No, but I would take." And I said, "Sold." Now here's a man who has something of value, right? And so here he is before the Pharisees, and they say, he says, "What will you give me?" 30 pieces of silver, sold. What was the value that Judas placed on Christ? It wasn't a whole lot, was it? But we continue on. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as is written of him. But woe to the man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Jesus, who was betraying him, said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" Now skip down to verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders and of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately Judas went to Jesus and said to him, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you have come for." Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. Skip over to chapter 27, verse 3. Then when Judas, who betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since this is the price of blood." Now what hypocrisy. What hypocrisy. There was no trouble taking the 30 pieces of silver out of the temple treasury to pay for the blood, but you can't put that same temple treasure back into the temple treasury, can you? You see the hypocrisy? You see the self-righteousness? So what did they do? And they conferred together, and with the money bought the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set, the sons of Israel, and they gave them to the potter's field as the Lord directed them. To the world, Christ was worth the price of a slave.
That was the value that we placed upon Him. Isaiah 49:7 says this, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to Him whom man despiseth, to Him whom the nation abhors." That was man's estimation of the Son of God. We despised Him. We spat upon Him. We beat Him and laid His back bare. We said, this man will not rule over us. We said He was of the devil. We nailed Him to a cross. That was the estimation that man had of the Son of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read this. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The one whom we abhorred. The one whom we despised. The reality is, you're sitting here this morning, and many of you probably have a verse that comes to mind. Some of you might be thinking of man's estimation of the Son of God in Isaiah 53. Some of you might be thinking of something in the Gospels. The reality is, we see it time and time again, that man esteemed Him smitten, worthless, stricken of God, betrayed. We said he's the price of a slave. That's the value that we placed on the Son of God. But then there's that inexplicable value of the one who's paying the price. Let's go back and read Hosea 3:2 a little slower. I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half homer of barley. Now, we're going to take a little bit of liberty and use what Chuck Swindoll would call our sanctified imagination. You know, I can only think of a few cases in which I just didn't pay somebody what they wanted. And every one of those cases is because I didn't have it. Right? So here we see Gomer, and Hosea is going to go and purchase her. And the purchase price is 30 pieces of silver. But we don't see him pay 30 pieces of silver. You know why? Because I think it's reasonable to assume that perhaps all he had was 15 shekels of silver. But he did have a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. Do you begin to see the picture? It's the man who sees the field of great value. And he goes and he gathers everything he has and he brings it together to go and pay the price. This was the worthless harlot. She couldn't make her living as a harlot in the temple any longer. She's on the chopping block, the slave market. No one wants her. 30 pieces of silver, except the one who loved her. And he gathered up his 15 pieces of silver, and he went to the pantry, and he got his homer and his half homer of barley. And he said, here, I have it. I have it all. Take it. I have the price that's required. But you have the picture of one who gave it all. You know, it's the idea of you and I go to the grocery store, and I've got 5 children, and it seems like milk is about $20 a gallon. Sometimes I feel like going in and going, will you take the 5, and what if I give you a half a pack of gum? You know, you got to put milk in the cereal. The kids need milk. You know, that's kind of the idea, isn't it, of a man bartering, bringing what he has and gladly giving it all. You know, I think of the illustration of the widow's mite in Luke chapter 21, verse 1 through 4. We read, and he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw the poor widow putting in 2 small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all out of their surplus put into the offering. But she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Now, first of all, let's be careful to see what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that their gifts were insignificant, does it? It doesn't say that God didn't say that their gifts were valued. But yet He said, look, you give out of your abundance. But here I have one who comes to me, and she so values me that she gave all she had to live on. That was what pleased Him. You know, to me, it's the idea of Father's and Mother's Day. Now, if you have more than one child, you know that the gifts aren't always the same, are they? You know, you have one child who never spends anything and has more money in the bank than you do, and she makes you the handwritten card, and she makes you something out of sticks and says, "Here, Dad, love you. Happy Father's Day." Then you have the one who has $5 and she goes spends $5.25 on a coffee mug. She says, "Here, Dad, can I borrow a quarter from you? Because I really want to give you this mug." You know, there's something about that, isn't there? You say, "Sweetheart, you don't have to give me it all." And she says, "But Dad, I love you." You know that you appreciate the one gift, don't you? But I tell you what, there's something about that little one that says, "Dad, you're worth everything I have." And you say, "Thank you, sweetheart." You try to find a way to say, "Don't do that." But when she insists, you say, "Sweetheart, thank you so much. I love you too." That's what we're talking about here. You know, there was those who had, and they gave out of abundance. But here's one who gave all they had. I think that's the picture in Hosea. Hosea goes and he gives all he has to redeem this one who isn't worth redeeming. Let's be honest, she's not. Let's be honest, you and I aren't. We aren't worth it. And yet we have this picture of Christ who would give all he had. Look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the house of Pharaoh's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with her hair on her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with perfume. Do you get the picture? Here's the Pharisee. He's righteous. He's self-righteous. He doesn't have any needs. He's not a sinner. What's he have to be concerned about? You have the picture of one who says, "I'm just as good as this Nazarene. I'm curious, but I'm just as good as he is." And then you have the one who comes, and she's a sinner. And she falls at his feet. She weeps. And those tears fall on his feet. And she takes her hair, because she didn't have anything else. And she begins to wash his feet. She takes that vial of perfume and she begins to anoint his feet. Look what happens. "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him.'" You know what he did? And so did she. She knew what sort of person she was too. "That she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time she came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And to the one paying the price, it was more than 30 pieces of silver, wasn't it? It was all they had. When it came time to redeem you and I, to forgive us of our sins, you know, I've got 4 little girls and 1 boy. And I love every one of them. But I wouldn't give any one of them for all of you. It's just the truth. It's just the truth. If there had been another way for God to redeem us, he would have done it, wouldn't he? The only way that my sins, that your sins, that the sins of the world could be forgiven, is if God would send the delight of His heart, His only Son, from His right hand down to the manger to become a babe, to walk amongst us, to become a man, and to die on the cross for my sins. That was the price. It was the only way. And God gave all He had to redeem us from our sin. That's God's perspective of the value of the offering that was made. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 19 says it this way. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. But how? But with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the estimation the Father has of the price that was paid. You know, we read Isaiah 49:7 a while ago, but we stopped short, and we stopped short intentionally. We saw man's estimation in 49:7, but let's see how God finishes the sentence. Isaiah 49:7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to whom the nation abhorreth, to the servant of rulers. Listen to what God says. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, He shall choose thee. You know, we can abhor Him. We can despise Him. But one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord of lords and He is King of kings, because He is the delight of the Father. That's what the Father thought of the Son. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34 through 39, we read this. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. God is so pleased with His Son that He raised Him from the dead and He seated Him at His right hand, where He intercedes for sinners like you and I. That's the reality of the gospel. That's the reality of the love that God has for us. That's the inexplicable value that He paid to redeem adulterous, wretched sinners like you and I out of the marketplace of slavery. That's it. That's what He paid. The world said He wasn't worth much. The world said He was only worth 30 pieces of silver. You know, I'm probably 10 years ago, I remember Jeff Johnson preaching a message on Judas. And I'm going to pick on him a little bit, because I don't really remember anything about it. But I remember one phrase that he said, and it stuck with me. He said this: how close can you come to heaven and spend eternity in hell? You can kiss the very face of God and burn in hell. It's sobering, isn't it? Judas was one who saw the Son of God. Jesus Christ Himself said, if you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. That's who He was. He saw Him call the dead from tombs. He saw Him heal the blind. He saw Him cause the lame to walk, the leper to be healed. He saw it all. And He sold Him for 30 pieces of silver. You know, it's interesting when you look at this, and perhaps somebody better than I, maybe Jerry, there's a real gospel message here. When we read that passage about Judas, what did we see? What did we see? Was Judas happy with his transaction? He wasn't, was he? He was repentant. He wanted it stopped. He didn't want to do it. He threw the money and he left in remorse. But guess what? Remorse and repentance aren't the same thing, are they? He went the wrong direction. He went the wrong direction. If you looked at a map of Jerusalem, here before us we have two fields. A field of condemnation and death, and a field of repentance and life. But they didn't start out that way, did they? You know, if you look at Jerusalem, you would see it's almost kind of square, except up at the top on the left, it kind of cuts in and curves up. That's kind of where Golgotha is. Golgotha was the place of the skull. It was the field of crucifixion. It was the place where sinners died. It was a place of death. But guess what? Judas went to the potter's field, which is generally believed to be in the Hinnom Valley, which is south of Jerusalem, almost directly south of Golgotha. And it was called the potter's field because it was believed in that valley is where they got the clay to make all their pots. Judas was remorseful. Judas went to a place of creation, a place where man created things out of his own work, and he took his life, and he died in his sin. If he had repented and gone the other way, what do we find in that field in Golgotha? It's no longer a place of death, is it? It's a place of life. It's a place of forgiveness. It's a place of repentance of sin. You know, we look at that statement where the Lord says, you know, it would have been better if you'd have never been born. I think that's because God, in His infinite knowledge, looks forward and knows what Judas will do. He knows Judas won't come to that place and repent. But I don't see anywhere in the Bible where God turns away repentant sinners. There's two fields, aren't there? And what determines which one you and I choose? Is Christ worth 30 pieces of silver? Or is He worth what the Father said He was worth? Because if He's worth what the Father said He's worth, we're going to go north, aren't we? But if He's worth what man thinks He's worth, we're still down here in our own self-efforts, aren't we? And we're dead in sin. But we also see there was the value of that which was redeemed. And we'll stop with this one. How much was it worth? In John chapter 12, verse 3 through 8, it says this: Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples who was intending to betray Him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now He said this, not because He was concerned about the poor, but because He was a thief. And He had the money box, and He used to pilfer what was put into it. Therefore Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of My burial. For You always have the poor with You, but You do not always have Me." Jesus was going to go die for her. In Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the son of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." You know, when we think about how much was paid, it wasn't the price of a slave, but God gave it all. But He gave it all for a very specific reason, didn't He? He gave it all for you and I. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgression, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why did God pay such a significant price? He paid it for us, to redeem us. You know, the reality is we weren't much different than that slave on the slave block. But that's not how God viewed us. Doesn't that confound your mind? You know, I contend, the more I know myself, the more God changes me, the more I'm amazed that He ever loved me, that He ever died for me. And yet, you know what? He does. He values me greatly. He values me so much that He died for my sin. That's the price that He paid, and He paid it for me. And if every one of you wretched sinners would have denied Him, and I was the only one to ever come to Him, you know what? He would have still paid it. Because that's the God He is. That's the love He has for us. If you're here today and you don't know Him as your Savior, that's the love He had for you. I've thought time and time again, boy, I wish you, some of you know what I'm talking about. Bob Brown tells a tremendous story about that worthless woman in the tribe. She was the ugliest of all, and yet there was the one who paid the highest price for her. Yeah, wow. That story goes through my mind, and I just can't get it straight enough to tell it. Go ask Bob Brown. But that's us, isn't it? That's the significance. In Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Doesn't get much clearer than that, does it? You know, we think about this. We think about the idea of these appraised values. The question I have for myself, the question I have for believers, for those who haven't made a decision yet, what is Christ worth to you? That question, it may seem insignificant, but that question will drive your life. It will drive your life. If He's kind of significant and you believe it, guess what? We might get saved. And we might live a ho-hum life. We might never go forward. But if we see just a portion of the way that God saw the Son, the only thing that will matter is a life that's lived for Him. What does this life have? This life left me dead in sin. Christ regarded all my helpless estate, didn't He? That's what Christ did. There's a question. How much do you value Christ? You have to answer it, don't you? You have to answer it. If you're unsaved, how much do you value Christ? If it's the price of a slave, that's your answer. And one day every tongue will confess and every knee will bow and they will see the value that's really there. If you see Him as the Holy One who knew no sin, the perfect Son of God, then what's stopping you from turning your life over to Him, confessing your sin, and asking Him to be your Savior? If you're one who has accepted Him as your Savior, and we just, let's face it, we get caught in the daily doldrums, don't we? Ho-hum, off to work, time to make the donuts. Right? I say that every morning. It shows my age, doesn't it? You remember the commercial? The Dunkin' Donuts guy, the alarm clock goes off, he goes, time to make the donuts. Time to make the donuts. And he goes and he's making donuts. Time to make the donuts. And then people start showing up. I'd like 24 of these, and it's Dunkin' Donuts. That can be us, isn't it? Time to earn the paycheck. Time to spank the kids. Time to turn on the TV. Time to go to church. Let's scream. We've got to listen to Ray. Even as believers, we can get there, don't we? I am convinced the only thing that fixes that is if we stop and try to partake of the value that God sees in His Son. It's the only thing. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just come before You. Every time I do this, I just feel like apologizing for not being able to stress the beauty of Your Son. The one who's so worthy of our every adoration. The one whom sinners should fall before His feet. And yet they still confess He's only worth 30 pieces of silver. The one who believers should adore. The one who believers should gladly lay their life down for. Father, I just pray that You use Your flawed servant. That Your word is not hampered by me. And that You use it as You see fit here today. Father, You're the one who can take the things that weren't even said here today, things that were read, things that weren't even implied, and You can use that in the life and the heart of someone, and You can do what You see fit. But Father, more than anything today, I beg that if there's one here today who is dead in their sin, and they've never seen how much You've loved them, and how much You gave for them, and how much You long to have a relationship with them, today would be the day that they give themselves to You and confess Christ as their Savior and start life. Father, we just thank You for this time we've had, and we just pray that You use it to Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.